boasting. Boasting's a funny thing, isn't it? Muhammad Ali, the boxer, said, "I am the greatest." Apparently he added, "I said that even before I knew I was." Not sure what to make of that. But anyway, many recall at such arrogance. Okay, he was successful in his sport for a while, but to say I'm the greatest seems just too proud, doesn't it? So what are we to make of it, when Paul says, as we have it in the first verse of chapter 12, I must go on boasting. Paul, why must you go on boasting? Well, he had been criticized for not being as good as some proud people who thought themselves top-class apostles and much better than Paul. In a way, he was in a no-win situation. If he simply ignored the criticisms, it could seem to some that he agreed with them and didn't really think he qualified as an apostle. But if he set out his qualifications, it could seem as if he was justifying himself and bragging. Well, Paul had defended his ministry in this letter by saying several things in earlier chapters. First, the Lord had called him into it, we see in chapter 10, verse 8. And he tells them he'd been faithful to gospel preaching. That's why he was so sad when some of them accepted a different gospel. And Paul said he worked hard as a Christian apostle, and he loved the Christians whom he served. Add to that his suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'll read you just a few verses from chapter 1. Verse 8 says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired even of life." And there are other longer lists in chapter 6 and chapters 11. Surely Paul doesn't enjoy listing his Christian service and his suffering like this, but he was forced into it by those who questioned whether his faith and his ministry were genuine and authentic. And Paul hadn't finished. There was more boasting. And we'll come to some of the verses there in a minute. You might think Paul's catalogue in earlier chapters, as I've just reminded you of them, was sufficient. But now the first verse of chapter 12 says, although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on, yet more boasting. What will he go on to? Visions and revelations from the Lord. We need to be clear, these weren't the ongoing, daily if you like, peace with God that he enjoyed, or his lasting love for the Lord, but something special, some unusual visions and revelations. You who oppose Paul's ministry, and you Christians who perhaps have heard the criticisms and are wondering about them, if you need even more evidence about this genuine apostle, here it is. Because probably one of the challenges Paul faced was criticisms that went like this. Others said to him, "We've had great spiritual experiences, Paul. What special visions and revelations have you had? We doubt if they're as great as ours." Or maybe they didn't know that Paul had been caught up to paradise, verse 4. Because as Paul had been preaching the gospel, an experience like that wasn't particularly key, or the basic point of the message. So he didn't harp on about it. But let's look at what Paul says about spiritual experience in verses 2 to 6. I'm going to read verse 2 again. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." I know a man. Well, it seems Paul was actually writing about himself, which prompts the question, why then put it in the third person? Well, I suggest to you there are two possibilities. One, he didn't want to brag, and to go on about his experiences would seem to bring him down to the level of his accusers, who trumpeted their experiences, which he doesn't want to do. And secondly, he says that experience was 14 years ago. And perhaps Paul has moved on since then. Some may think ecstatic experiences prove that you are genuine and authentic in your ministry. But Paul doesn't say that. He's learned that experiences like that, special as they were, aren't enough. He says, and now you have it on the screen in verse 5, "I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. That's unusual, Paul. How many people boast about their weaknesses? It's strange. It's a bit topsy-turvy, boasting about your weaknesses. So, Paul, what are your reasons for claiming you are an authentic apostle? Is it that you had a special spiritual experience? Is that what qualifies you? No, says Paul. It was his current weakness, and therefore his dependence on God. What if Paul had gone into great detail about his spiritual experiences? What would we think of him? Was he exaggerating, we might wonder? Was he showing off? I want to look at verse 6 and read it to you. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. If he recounted in great detail what that experience was like, he would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. True, Paul had wonderful experiences. But he didn't want people to respect him just because of them or because of the visions and revelations he'd had. He wasn't relying on them, nor should they. And I think we should ask ourselves some questions. I ask myself, how is your relationship with God today, this evening? And how is mine? And how have we been walking with the Lord in recent days? How is our service for him going? How would you answer such questions? To answer by referring to some past experience, perhaps our baptism, maybe something many years ago, is to miss the point, isn't it? It doesn't actually answer the question about who are you relying on and how are you walking with the Lord now. More about this as we move into verses 7 to 10, where we see more about Paul's perspective on those special experiences. Sufficient grace, perfect power. But verse 7 says, and Paul mentions it, he had a thorn in the flesh. It's a picture of something sharp that tormented him. Could have been literally in his body. We don't know what it was, for sure. And speculation is mostly unhelpful. But note that verse 7 says, it was a messenger of Satan. This makes it sound as if a person was involved. It was personal. Perhaps someone who strongly opposed Paul's ministry. Anyway, God was allowing Satan to stick his oar into Paul. Because of that, it was God to whom Paul prayed for it to be removed. He tells us that he prayed for its removal 3 times, and God did not remove it. God allowed it then, for good reasons that Paul came to understand. Firstly, he says, it was to keep me from being conceited. Verse 7, such astonishing experiences such as Paul had might make someone say something like, my spiritual experiences are much superior to yours. Don't you know who I am? I'm the man who was caught up to paradise and therefore expect people to admire you and congratulate you. No, but God wanted Paul to have a different attitude. So instead of leaving him on a spiritual high, vulnerable to pride, he brought him down to earth with a bump or a thorn. The purpose of those remarkable experiences, you see, was not to promote Paul, but to bring him to even deeper trust and devotion to Christ, and thereby exalt Christ, not Paul. There's the first reason why it wasn't removed, to keep him from being conceited. But secondly, I want to read to you from verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God allowed this thorn so Paul would learn more about God's grace and power. As if to say to Paul, this gem, Paul, that you're learning now is better for you even than that wonderful experience when you were caught up to paradise. You see, Paul can no more stay there and draw his experience and his strength from that past time, that past experience. He can no more do that himself than could the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They couldn't stay there. Soon the Lord Jesus brought them down into the valley, there to work for God. When it is tough, he will give you sufficient grace and perfect power. And here we must note the upside down values at the end of verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Many of the weaknesses that Paul experienced were not his fault. He wasn't perfect. He sometimes sins, as every Christian does. But some of those weaknesses were the hassles that came from his commitment to serve Christ. And that makes me note that his record wasn't one of ceaseless joy and victory, or constant ease and comfort. It wasn't successful and prosperous, as some judge success. But through his suffering, God was at work in Paul, to him and through him to others. Don't you think this phrase, when I am weak, then I am strong, is strange? Well, sure, it's not saying deny that you have God-given gifts, or just pretend you don't have any. It's not saying that. It's not saying neglect the gifts God has given you rather than developing them. But it's saying something we might find very radical. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because I don't imagine you hear that said very much in our normal society life. I suspect we live in a context where your gifts, your confidence, your determination are highly regarded. To justify your worth, you're expected to quote your qualifications, your achievements, your competence. But here is something that goes against the prevailing culture of our day. Paul had learnt that the only true source of spiritual power in his ministry was not in himself, but in the Lord. Have we learnt that? If someone were to challenge us, would we quote our record and think that proves how genuine we are? If we have learnt this lesson, when I am weak, then I am strong, what difference does it make? What difference could it make if we believed it and put it into practice? I wonder if you've ever got to the point where you say, or at least you think it to God, I can't do this task, God, that you've given me. Or this task I'm doing for God, it isn't working. I've not got what it takes. I'm too weak. Well, God may be pointing us to some different kind of service for him. But we might be on the brink of breakthrough. In our weakness, maybe we will seek God more than we've ever done before. Maybe we will admit our weakness to him and say, Lord, if this is where you want me, or what you want me to do, though I find it hard, then I will continue by trusting you. Trusting you for strength where mine is not enough. And maybe I'll find a friend or two to pray for me, and maybe pray with me, so together we can seek your power. From time to time here at Cambrai we commend that we should look for a fellow Christian with whom we can meet to talk and pray, and share where we're really at. They may help us in our walk and our struggle. It's not compulsory, but it helps many who've tried it. I say that because I want to ask this question. And I ask myself, do you think the extent to which we pray is an indication of how well we've learnt that lesson? That in recognising our weakness and in turning to God, we can be strong. Not by leaving God out, as if Sunday will be enough, I can get by till next Sunday. No, but including God in between, in our life, in our questions, in our struggles, in our prayers, in our Bible reading. But there's a question that might occur to many people as you look at this passage. And it is about prayer and asking God for things. We talk a lot about prayer and thanking God for answered prayer, don't we? And rightly so. But I wonder, are we less willing to talk and to think about things we ask of God that aren't granted? Paul experienced that, he tells us in this passage. Well, you see, prayer is not me telling God that he must do my will. It's not even asking him politely always to do what I want. Paul was following his Lord, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, who three times on earth in the garden prayed, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Don't misunderstand me. Sure, we can ask God. Sure, we can be transparent with God about what we would like, about what's in our hearts, and what would seem right and good for us and other people we pray for. Sure, we must persevere in prayer. But can a time come, I'm suggesting you that it can, when we begin to wonder if we've correctly understood what God's will is in a particular situation, and then maybe seek to tune our will to His, rather than thinking He has to bend His will to fit mine, and to tune my will to His without being resentful and bitter. One or two more things to say about verse 9. The Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Made perfect in weakness means made real in weakness, made actual in weakness. You see, grace and power are related. The Lord's grace and mercy and kindness aren't armchair qualities that God has, as if He just sits there feeling sorry for us, but does nothing about it. They are very active qualities. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, because when we are weak and turn to Him, then His power is at work. Have you noticed that sometimes God allows us to struggle, even to stumble, until we realize that we're powerless to make X or Y happen? But when we admit to God that we're powerless and turn to God for power, then His power flows according to His perfect will, because we're more open for that to happen. But before we move on, we must note that Christ is central. It was His power that came to Paul. Verse 9 says it rested on him. It settles on him. And I notice the phrase in verse 10 that Paul's sufferings were for Christ's sake. Again reminding his readers that Paul's sufferings and his weaknesses were to bring glory to Christ, not to Paul. But there are some verses in this chapter I haven't referred to. And Paul comes to what I would call some honest reflection. What has this boasting done to him? What does he think about it? I think in verse 11 we see embarrassed Paul. "I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it." All this boasting, he hasn't enjoyed doing it. It goes against the grain, having to commend himself. Commending yourself is an unpleasant business. And we see what I would call honest Paul in the same verse. For he tells the Christians at Corinth what he thinks of them. "I ought to have been commended by you." In verse 12 he explains what he means by that. "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." You Christians at Corinth, you could have spoken up about that. You could have testified about the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, because through his preaching, many of you believed in Christ and were baptized. Read about it in Acts 18. You could have testified that he worked in Corinth as a tent maker, so he could preach Christ to you without charge. You could have put on record that "I was never a burden to you," verse 13, but you didn't. "Sorry I didn't charge you. Forgive me this wrong," the end of verse 13. "Sorry I didn't send you the bill." Indeed, as I read just now, says Paul, "signs, wonders and miracles were done among you." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." The Spirit's power and the Spirit at work with dynamite. You remember those signs and wonders and miracles, don't you? But you were quiet about them when I, Paul, was under fire. You could have challenged those super apostles who denigrated Paul, not challenged them. So I think we see disappointed Paul in those verses. But he was preparing for a third visit. First, we come to verses 14 to 18. This is how verse 14 starts. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. Paul hadn't been a drain on their funds before, and he wouldn't start like that on his third visit. And what's about the rest of verse 14? After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In childhood, children don't pay for their parents' board and lodging. Parents do. In a way, the Christians at Corinth were Paul's spiritual children. So he wasn't expecting them to pay for his visits. Indeed, says Paul, he will gladly spend everything he has and is for them. So much does he love them. Will they follow his example? Did you notice the end of verse 15? If I love you more, will you love me less? Ouch. And there's more to say. Yes, Paul had sent men to Corinth to collect their generous gifts. But those men didn't exploit the Christians in Corinth. So if anyone claimed the money was for Paul, they were wrong. He wasn't in it for the money. Indeed, he served them at his own expense. And so I say to you, we see here generous Paul. And so we come to verses 19 to 21. And first we see caring Paul. What's he saying in verse 19? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Yes, Paul had been defending himself, but all along it had been in the sight of God, verse 19. God was Paul's only judge, not the Christians in Corinth, and not any of Paul's opponents. He doesn't have to explain himself to them, only to God. And all along, did you notice that at the end of verse 19, there's been a deeper motive. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. His desire to build them up was greater than his desire to defend himself and get their approval. Why did he desire that? Well, the truth of the gospel was at stake, and the health of the church in Corinth was at stake. Those things mattered to him far more than his reputation as an apostle. Paul hadn't been boasting because he was in a way on interview for a job, or perhaps having his annual appraisal to see if he'd keep his job. And it's not here his speech at some guild of apostles to see if he'll keep his registration or not. It's a letter to fellow Christians he loves. He's trying to help them more than himself. He's trying to get them to review their Christian discipleship. Oh yes, to renew their respect for Paul. But far more important than that, to renew their commitment to Christ. Even if it meant repentance was needed. Even if it involved weakness and suffering for their faith in Christ. That's why I say we see caring Paul. But there's another side to Paul we see here. Fearful Paul. Perhaps it was an understandable fear. Verse 20, I am afraid. Middle of the verse, I fear. Beginning of verse 21, I am afraid. He feared that after all his efforts, all his love for them, all his teaching, he might find the things he'd written about before and spoken about on that second and painful visit were still there. See the list in verse 20. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. What a list. And perhaps it goes on in verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who've sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. So the question becomes, if repentance is needed, is their behavior going to change? And the question would come to us, I believe. If there's behavior in our lives that dishonors Christ, then really we should stop. But will we? Or will we think it's beneath us? We've been on the Christian road for a long time. Repentance used to be years ago. Not if there's still sin now. It's needed in the present. You see, we're not preparing for a further visit by Paul. but by a further visit from our Lord himself. So is there any weakness we need to admit in his presence? Any need we have? Or to put it frankly, is there sin we need to confess? Paul valued his weakness, didn't he? Strange, you might think, but he did. And Paul's Lord is our mentor. For our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Yes, when he came here to earth as a baby. When he suffered ridicule and false allegations, betrayal, crucifixion and death. Never for sins of his own, but to bear ours for us. And he is our model and our master. Perhaps he above all supremely shows that the way to resurrection power is through weakness. He's the one who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Supposing I speak to someone who's not yet a Christian, and the thought of recognizing or accepting or admitting weakness sounds very strange, what would we say? Well, none of us can come to know God in our own strength, proud of our own righteousness. We all have to come that way, if you like, kneeling at the cross. And what if I speak to Christians who've been on the road some time and still weakness and the very idea of it and thinking that through weakness God's strength comes to us? What if that seems strange? Well, let us admit our weakness. Let us discover it afresh. For God is not hard on his people when they admit their weakness and their need. He comes to them. And we can discover, as Paul did, when I am weak, then I am strong.